All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to that 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our passage this morning is one that is very easily overlooked, and the reason for that is that it falls directly in between the two events that Christians most normally focus their attention on, particularly at this time of year. That would be, of course, the death and the subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Between those two monumental events are these five verses, verses 38 through 42, which will occupy our attention this morning. The thing that is of note regarding these verses is that they're found in each one of the four Gospels. What's also interesting is that all four Gospels place side by side the handling of the Lord's dead body by both his enemies and his friends. And each of those two groups, both the enemies and the friends, unwittingly play their part in accomplishing the divine purpose of God, particularly with respect to the fulfillment of certain Old Testament scriptures. There was more fulfillment of scripture at this event than arguably anywhere else in the Word of God. Now, our text this morning gives us the historical account of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in and of itself is a marvelous apologetic which supports the fact that he actually really did die. I think it's important to make that distinction. People talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection. The burial is technically not part of the atonement. It is the proof that he did indeed die. It's called an apologetic. And that is, I believe, the correct way to look at that. So we want to look now this morning at this all-important event, the burial of the Lord Jesus, that's flanked on either side by his death and resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes hold of the burial and enhances the value of the apologetic in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, where you have the gospel basically in a nutshell. Paul says there, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And then verse 4, and that he was buried, that's the proof that he died. You don't bury living people. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. All right, just a few points this morning. First of all, if you have your outline in front of you, from verses 38 and 39, we want to note that the burial of Jesus Christ's body is conspicuous. And the reason it's conspicuous is because of by who was absent, as well as by who was there present. Now, I don't think I have ever attended a funeral. Normally we attend memorial services. But what the focal point of the service wasn't the deceased and his immediate family and friends. Whenever we have opportunity here to conduct and then to attend a solemn occasion like that, we inevitably sit and we watch as the family files in. And as we take note of each one, we try to identify the relationship that they had with the one in whose honor we have met to commemorate. And many times we wind up meeting people, it could be close relatives or distant friends from years gone by, that we have never met before and most likely will never see again in this life. Nevertheless, these people are given an honored place up front normally with the rest of the family. Our text this morning calls our attention to the unusual people that showed up to bury the Lord Jesus. The thing that immediately arrested my attention is that there's not even one person there that you might have expected to be there. Now, it's possible that by this particular time that the Romans had cleared out the viewing area. But at this particular time, not even one of the remaining 11 apostles are there, nor was there even one of the multiplied hundreds of people that had been the beneficiaries of the Lord's benevolent and miraculous works throughout the last 3 to 4 year period. I'm talking about people who had been delivered from the most sordid types of sin, or the most decrepit diseases, or the mountains of demon possession that the Lord relieved people of. Where were all the throngs of people that had less than a week earlier cried as they were scattering palm branches before him, "Hosanna"? Hosanna means save us now. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, where are they at? Not one of them is there at this particular moment. In fact, there's not even one family member present. Now, friends, remarkably, you'll notice that in verse 38, the man who first steps forward is one that we had never met before. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And this is the first and really the last mention of this man in Scripture, at least in the Gospel of John. But the four Gospels give so much information in addition about this man and his connection specifically to this particular event that we actually know more about Joseph of Arimathea than we do about the majority of the apostles. In other words, remarkably, the Gospels weave together no less than 7 facts about this man. Some of it is redundant, but I was able to pick out 7 different things. For example, John tells us, first of all, that he was from the city of Arimathea. Now, that's a little bit of a dilemma because it's a city that no one can really actually precisely identify today. Some have connected it to the birthplace of Samuel. You'll recall that Samuel was born in a city known as Ramah. And the reason for this position is that the Septuagint word for Ramah is Arimathean. Well, you can call that a strong argument or a weak argument, depending on how you view it. Wherever Arimathea was, this man Joseph steps onto the pages of Scripture precisely at this point. The second fact about him is enhanced by Matthew. Matthew tells us something of his social status, and that one relates that this Joseph was a wealthy man. He was a man of serious substance, Abraham-type wealth, if you please. Mark, thirdly, tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Mark specifically elaborates on that, calling him an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. That's a direct quote of Mark 15 and verse 43. The fourth fact about Joseph of Arimathea comes from Luke, who tells us of his character when he writes that this immensely wealthy man, a highly respected member of the highest ruling body in Judaism, he simply calls him a good and righteous man. I think, wow, what a relief to finally meet that kind of a man in such a sickening den of vipers as the Sanhedrin. Fifthly, Luke tells us also that he had not consented to their plan or to their determinations. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that he actually spoke out in the Lord's defense during the religious phase of the 6 kangaroo trials that the Savior was forced to endure? Or did he just simply refrain from voting? Whatever the case, God did indeed mark the fact that he did not give his hand when in those terrible moments the high priest rent his garments and cried out with a loud voice, "What further need have we of witnesses? You all have heard his blasphemy. He is worthy of death." And Joseph of Arimathea must have just slumped down in his seat. Perhaps he covered his eyes with his hands in sorrow and shame. Maybe his heart nearly stopped at the very thought of the horror of what had just transpired under his nose. Can only imagine what his features must have looked like as they then began to beat the Lord with their fists and to spit in his holy face. Here is this good and righteous man who could not consent to those things. Now, undoubtedly, he had to have followed the Lord around at times. He had heard him preach, surely on more than one occasion, and perhaps even witnessed several of the miracles. And at some point along the way, this man was undoubtedly converted. A sixth fact about him comes from the Gospel of Matthew, who says that he actually became a devoted disciple. Matthew's the only one that actually brings that out in those words. So why have we not heard of him until now? Well, John gives us the answer. Notice again with me verse 38. See if you can pick out this seventh fact about him. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." What's the seventh thing about Joseph? He was a devoted disciple, but he was scared to death of the Jews. Now, can anybody relate to that? Here's a man of property, of noted position, who stood to lose far more than all the remaining 11 apostles together. And for him to step forward and to publicly embrace this Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's Messiah, that would have surely spelled ruin for him. And this is why the Lord had said that it was easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, Joseph would have been one of the exceptions to that rule. But in that culture, wealthy people were viewed as particularly blessed of God. They made that connection, whether it was true or false. And the disciples were amazed. They said, "Lord, who then can be saved?" I mean, if it's the wealthy that have the hardest time, that's kind of the opposite of the way that we all look at this. And the Lord just said, "Congratulations, you understand my illustration. With men, this is impossible, but not with God." And God the Father used the abuse of Jesus of Nazareth and the death of Jesus of Nazareth to flush this man out into the fullness of saving faith. And lo and behold, there comes another one right behind him. Here's our next guy, verse 39. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." Now, some have been really tripped up over that measurement. The word for pound is the word litra, which is 11.5 ounces. And they used the word pound because they had no other word to use back in 1611. Or 1756, which is our current translation. All right, so we're looking at approximately somewhere between 70 and 75 pounds, if the litra determination measurement is correct. I believe it is. Okay, so this old friend reemerges, this Nicodemus, and we haven't heard from him since when? Way back in chapter 3. And right at the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry in Jerusalem. And just prior to the Savior launching that extensive evangelism in that place, he, of course, you'll recall, he cleanses the temple and he does many other works. Now, during this time, a ruler of the Jews, another man on that same Sanhedrin, was sneaking around to Jesus by night, the Bible says. And of course, it's because of that series of encounters that we now have in our Bibles, that marvelous explanation and exposition on the nature and the necessity of the new birth for eternal life. Well, I'm just wondering, Mr. Nicodemus, where have you been? Actually, he does show up again in John 7, when the Sanhedrin had met and then attempted at that time to arrest the Lord. They sent their officers who were bound to return empty-handed. And when they were confronted with, where is he? They said, never a man spake as this man spake. We went out to arrest him, and he arrested us. And Nicodemus finally speaks up, and he says, we have never condemned a man without even giving him an opportunity to be heard, there in John 7. But Nicodemus was shouted down after raising that procedural point, all in an effort to try to aid and protect the Lord, whom he had also come to believe in. At any rate, these two prominent members of the reigning ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they now appear together in this closing scene just prior to the resurrection. And whether they collaborated or whether they didn't collaborate, we really don't know. One can only surmise and, again, use a sanctified imagination as to how exactly they wound up in the same place at the same time. What we do know is that two out of the 70 members of that Sanhedrin came to have a genuine saving faith in the Son of God. And now they both have thrown down their own personal gauntlets with no more secrets. The death of Christ had brought them both out of the proverbial closet. And let's not be too hard on them, because Joseph wasn't the only one scared of the Jews, so was Nicodemus. That's why he tooled around at night. But I just am wondering how many of us would have risen to the same dangerous, life-threatening, altering occasion as they did. After this event, they will absolutely be marked individuals. And we don't hear from them again, but we can rest this assured that life would never be the same again for either one of them. All right, so let's see what happens. If you're looking at your outline, this is point number two. In verse 40, we see that the burial of Jesus' body is conspicuous, secondly, because of how the body was obtained and then how it was prepared. What Joseph does, he does what is unthinkable for a man who wants to save his own skin. He boldly approaches the procurator of Judea, namely Pontius Pilate. Nicodemus doesn't seem to have figured in this move at all. But having said that, it's hard to think that Joseph wasn't standing by the cross and marking the exact moment that the Lord died. Now, we know that the Savior died, the Bible says, at the ninth hour. Okay, he was nailed there at 9 a.m., and the ninth hour was 3 p.m., so he spent 6 hours on suspension between heaven and earth, nailed to that piece of wood. And Joseph would have been there in close enough proximity to observe the Lord's head just fall forward. The collapse of that head would have signaled, really, to any other onlooker that he had indeed expired. And it was very likely at that very moment that Joseph began to hurry off to Pilate. And that would have been done in the dark, because at that precise moment, everything turned dark. Earthquakes were rattling the ground. Graves were opened and people were had been raised from the dead. And meanwhile, Joseph is off to Pilate. No doubt it was his high position on the council that gained for him an audience with Pilate that day, because not just anybody could get in. The irony is that he would have almost have had to cross the path of Annas and Caiaphas, who either were on their way or were returning from asking that Christ's legs be broken. And so both parties, both friend and foe, they want the body of Jesus, but Joseph has something completely different in mind. He's risking everything because he knew that Roman custom was to give the body of a condemned criminal to the next of kin. And that always was the case, with the exception of the case of sedition. In cases of sedition, that's rebellion against Rome, there was a common grave where these bodies were just dumped. It was the place that Jesus had referred to earlier in his public ministry as Gehenna. It was established by one of the kings of Judah and had remained the eternal flame of garbage trash in Jerusalem. Mark 15:43 says that Joseph of Arimathea came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. That means he argued vociferously for that body so that it would not be hurled into the flames of Gehenna on the earth, the garbage dump of Jerusalem, which is where all these people went. But Pilate was shocked to hear that Jesus had already died, because no one died in only 6 hours. None of the vitals were injured in the crucifixion, and it was just a matter of you died from some other cause than the crucifixion itself. And so you have the emergence of the swoon theory, and, well, he must have just passed out, and that kind of thing. But once Pilate received confirmation from the executioners themselves that the Lord Jesus was indeed dead, he then granted the body to Joseph. Now, friends, if objective Roman professional executioners, well accustomed to seeing dead bodies in every conceivable state of degradation, of death and humiliation, if those men declared the Lord Jesus to be dead, then he was indeed dead. And Pilate would have been glad to give the body to Joseph, as opposed to those who would burn it in the flames of the garbage pits of Gehenna. So Joseph and Nicodemus worked together. They might have been surprised to see each other. I would have loved to have seen the look on each one of their face when they both show up, but they prepare as a team now the body of Jesus for its burial. Now, I don't think that Joseph would have removed the Lord from the cross by himself. I think it was providential that Nicodemus show up. And I personally think that some Roman soldiers would have definitely lent some aid. They would have had to. Perhaps Joseph, being a wealthy man, brought some of his servants along. We really don't know. I'll show you this masterpiece. At least that's what the world calls it, a masterpiece, by Peter Paul Rubens. And you can see here ladders flanking either side of the horizontal beam that went across, and they have people climbing the ladder, extracting the nails, and several people letting the body down off from the cross with women here. That's not beautiful work of art, but that's probably not the way it actually happened. This is called Descent from the Cross, and I think Mr. Rubens had good intentions, but it would also be very historically inaccurate. What normally happened, was the Romans had pulleys and levers with which to lift the cross out of its socket. And they would just have some people behind to catch the body of immense weight. It took a lot of people in the back there. And they would lay the thing flat on the ground once, so that you could more easily and gently remove the victim from the cross as gingerly as you desired, you see, without having to. This would have been the Lord. Let's assume for sake of argument that the Lord weighed 150 pounds. He could have weighed more, I don't think less, but who knows. That's a lot of dead weight. And it would have been very, very, very difficult to take him down this way. Far easier to lay him back down and do it from that position. At any rate, once that was accomplished, Joseph and Nicodemus, they take the body, while Joseph informs Nicodemus that he has just the burial site. And even more good news, it's in very close proximity to where we are right now. If the site of the crucifixion was indeed what's called Gordon's Calvary, the garden tomb is just like the Bible says. You can see it from the lookout center right there. And so it would have been very, very close. But prior to all that, I can see in my mind's eye, Joseph is in the marketplaces of Jerusalem, and he's purchasing clean white linen cloth, while Nicodemus is off in a different vicinity, also in Jerusalem, purchasing litres of spices. The Jews did not bury their dead in caskets. Instead, as was the case with Lazarus, they would put as many aromatic spices as possible on the body to mask the obvious stench that would quickly occur with rigor mortis and death. They would particularly apply myrrh, which was given to the Lord at his birth, you'll recall. The myrrh was a powdered resin designed to cut down on odor, basically. And then they would apply aloes, mostly of a powdered sandalwood, for a perfuming effect. And then they would wind the body tight with strips of cloth over and over and over again, very much the same way that the Egyptians mummified their pharaohs. You could well imagine the suppressed groans, the stifled sobs of these two grown men as they looked upon the shredded body, that brow that had been pierced in so many places, the swollen, puffed face, purple, black and blue already from the beating it took, the hands and feet torn to shreds, the hair matted down by sweat and dirt and blood. But yet never was anybody ever so carefully and so reverently handled by his friends, as was the Son of God that day. Now, beloved, it's the body that's capable of carrying out the greatest sins or performing the most glorious acts. The Son of God lived and died in a human tent, very similar to the one that you live in right now, for 33 to 34 years. And he would very soon rise in that very same body, though now glorified, and then he would eventually be taken back to glory in that very body, maintaining those five piercing wounds. And today, as we speak, he sits at the right hand of God in that very body, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And it's in that body that today he represents you and I that know him before his heavenly Father. That brings us finally now to our point number 3, found in verses 41 and 42. We want to notice that this is the third reason why the burial of Christ was infinitely conspicuous. And that's because, thirdly now, that the garden sepulcher that had been hewn out of solid rock. Now, once again, the details of the Holy Spirit provide us with, they're so meaningful, I think, in the face of error that would definitely attempt to assault the gospel. You see, friends, if that tomb really was solid rock, and if there really was only one entrance, and if it really did take many men to roll the huge covering boulder over that entrance, then how utterly ridiculous is the satanic postulation that sometime during the night, someone or some men burrowed in through some subterranean side chamber and stole the body away. Friends, the Jews did not bury their dead underground like we do. This was a brand new above ground tomb, and the text is clear that it had been previously unoccupied. You'll notice with me the text, verse 40. Let's back up. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. So, as was so often the case, there was no other body in this particular tomb. In fact, many times, whole families and even other relatives were buried side by side in the exact same facility. That sounds gross to us, but that's the way they did it back then. In fact, we have our own family plots. My mother-in-law was just buried not in the military plot that she was entitled to, but in the Bockert family plot. But where the custom was to put multiple bodies in a single tomb, that would not be the case with this tomb encased in this rock. But now the Lord is the first to be laid in the garden tomb. And that's being done while everybody else is beginning the Passover meal and the particular high Sabbath, while the real Passover that was slain for them lies lifeless in the tomb. Verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So these two members of the Sanhedrin, both Joseph and Nicodemus, were also perhaps unwittingly the very instruments of God in fulfilling yet another scripture at this titanic event. Now, John does not record that yet another prophecy was being fulfilled at this point, though it was. I don't really know why. Perhaps the Holy Spirit wanted it left for you and I to discover. But right next to verse 42, you should write in your margin like I did, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Let me just read that to you, and I want to begin with verse 8 to set the context for us. You'll recall the Isaianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. It says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, there can't be any posterity for someone that has left behind no children, not normally. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now listen to this. Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, John doesn't say there's fulfilled prophecy, but lo and behold, there it is. Now, those two lines, don't be confused by those two lines at the end of verse 9. All right? They're in contrast with one another. In other words, the idea is that although the normal lot, He died the kind of death that would have normally had the body thrown into the fires of Gehenna in the garbage pit of Jerusalem. That would have been the normal lot for Christ to be buried there with the ash heap of the wicked. But God overruled and he ended up buried with the rich. In fact, that word wicked in Isaiah 53:9 is plural, but the word rich is singular, fulfilling the prophecy with exquisite accuracy. I mean, you talk about an accurate prediction of what actually happened. Now, beloved, all of the prophecies surrounding the Lord's crucifixion, they are legion. Of all the prophecies, this may be the most remarkable of all. And we've seen some amazing prophecies already. Now, it's all about the unseen hand of God. God had sovereignly chosen to save these two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he providentially worked behind the scenes to ensure that all of this fulfillment of a 7-century-old prophecy would come exactly to perfect fruition. I call that utterly amazing. Every detail prescribed and circumscribed to see that nothing would alter the predicted course of events. That's why it is so sickeningly abominable for liberal, unbelieving, fake scholars to talk about the late date or some other thing to explain this away. The Lord Jesus had said in John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And the spring growth that was happening right at that very moment in Israel was already pushing right up through the soil of those carefully tilled grounds. And the good news is that same providential care was assured for us by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, friends, God is not kidding when he says that there's not a sparrow that has ever fallen to the ground but what the Father is not aware of it. How much more valuable to God are you than a bird? How much fruit would God like to harvest from you and your life today? 50 days after the Savior was buried, 3,000 souls were harvested by one sermon right there in Jerusalem. And you can look around you even this morning, and isn't it amazing that 2,000 years later, the same harvest is happening today. But my final thought is, have you all been harvested? Back then on that day of Pentecost, there was a 3,000-man wave offering to Christ. What about in this room? Are you all saved? Do you know what the gospel is? Because not many do. The gospel is, you were a bad boy. And instead of God putting you over his knee and spanking the daylights out of you, the Father put his own son over his knee and spanked the daylights out of him in your place. And that sufficed to assuage the infinite wrath of God against human iniquity, but only if you're in Christ. Do you accept his substitutionary work on your behalf? Say, well, I've been good. More inaccurate words have never been spoken. You and I, friends, are anything but good. You and I were absolutely a complete disgrace to the Lamb of God. But while we were yet without strength, while we were still in our iniquitous condition, Christ died for the ungodly. He died in your place. He paid your penalty for you. So you either accept it or you reject it. Well, I lit a candle at the, I did the rosary. You either receive him or you don't. And I say, cursed be every fake church in this county that preaches a different message. Let them be accursed. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now are you saved? I pray that you are. Father, we're grateful for the Son of God today. Grateful for this great apologetic and this burial that guaranteed that the plan of God from all eternity past was indeed carried out. And we look forward to next week looking at the glorious resurrection of our Savior and the fact that he is alive today and interceding for those who have set their affections upon him because he first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.